So if we were to have an assignment this morning to go out into the streets of Qualicum and do a little man-on-the-street survey, asking people if they know anything about King David, I suspect most people would look at us and say, who? Most people would probably know very little. But there would likely be a few, or maybe even more than a few, who would have heard about two key events from David's life. The first of them is the story that we started this series with, the story of David slaying the giant. The second would be the story that we have before us this morning, the story of David's adulterous affair with Bathsheba. It is a story that has been retold countless times. It's been depicted in art. It's popped up in literature throughout the ages. And of course, it's been the subject of films and song lyrics. Some of you are probably thinking of Leonard Cohen's Hallelujah and the line from that, "You saw her bathing on the roof, her beauty in the moonlight overthrew you." That's about David and Bathsheba. This is a tale that has crept beyond the pages of Scripture into our cultural consciousness. And that makes me wonder how David would feel knowing that the parts of his life that he would end up the most known for 3,000 years later were actually times when he was being tested immensely. In the first with Goliath, he was victorious, so he might not mind us knowing about that one. But in the second, in this story of he and Bathsheba, he failed miserably. One was a day for which he would feel great pride, and the other was an episode that covered him in shame. Well, as we have been talking about together over these past 6 weeks, there was much more than just these two stories that David kind of became famous for. He was arguably Israel's greatest and most famous king, and so his role in the overall biblical story is pivotal. In this series, we've been remembering some of the great moments from his life, moments that contributed to him becoming known as a man after God's own heart. For some time, David led God's people faithfully and well. He reunited the 12 tribes of Israel. Remember, they had been divided into two separate kingdoms when he first became king. He returned the ark and with it God's tangible presence to the heart of their community. He faithfully led Israel's armies against their enemies. David had been devoted to God and to reigning as God led him. But in this passage, something has tangibly shifted. It's obvious. Its twists and turns reminds us that no one is immune from sin, from bad choices and actions that keep us from the fullness of life that we were created for, choices that too often damage others as well. As the Apostle Paul reminds us, no one is completely righteous, not even someone who was as close to God as David was. Well, this summer, we have been imagining ourselves sitting with an aging King David as he nears the end of his life and remembers each of these events. We've been musing about what David might say to us as we looked back together. I think remembering this story with David would be both extremely uncomfortable and extremely formative. It's never easy to sit with someone at their point of shame, and that is exactly where we are with David today. I can imagine that he might be saying how amazed he is now by how blind he was at the time. That is something we would all be very wise to pay attention to. Why was David, who had led so faithfully and brilliantly, so blind to what was happening? And even more, why doesn't he seem to be bothered by the destructive consequences of his choices? Hold on to that. It's worth thinking about. The passage starts with a statement that can seem kind of innocuous. It goes like this. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab with his officers and all Israel with him. They ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. Now, we read this along with the rest of the story of he and Bathsheba, so it kind of seems to come out of left field. You wonder if the lectionary writers included something they shouldn't have. But remember that context is everything in the Bible, and our reading today actually interrupts another plot line that's already in progress. Had we read the chapter before, we would realize that the Israelites were actually smack in the middle of a year-long war with their enemies, the Ammonites. The hostilities had ceased over the winter because the weather was bad and the roads became impassable and there was no feed for the animals. But now that it was spring, things were resuming in full force. The war was on again. And so this first verse begins by telling us that David sent his commander Joab out with all of Israel's army to defend Israel and defeat their enemies. And then almost as an aside, it says David stayed home. Now, given that context, you might think, well, why do we need to know that David stayed home? It is important to remember that the Israelites had wanted a king who would lead them in wars against their enemies. That's what they said to God when they first asked God for a king. It was what David had done so brilliantly and was one of the key reasons that those 10 tribes from the northern kingdom had come and decided to join with the south under David's reign. Leading them in battle was a big part of what it meant to be king. So for him to stay home, not lead his troops out to war, resume a war that was already in progress, that strongly suggests to us that something was wrong with David. Was out of character for him. And the sudden shift in his behavior tells us David's off his game. Now, we will never know what was really going on for him. I have literally sat in classes and speculated about this with people, and it was kind of fun and interesting, but I'm not sure how helpful it was. But recognizing that there was a problem may be even more important than us knowing its cause. Because it shows us that there were actually signs that things were not right before any of the destructive spiral actually began. I suspect that older King David would be saying to us, pay attention to that bit. I really wasn't myself. And look what happened. Now, need to be clear, this is not to make excuses for David or to try to suggest that he wasn't completely responsible for the choices he made and the consequences of those choices. He was, and time would tell whether he would be prepared to take responsibility for them. We're going to leave that part of the story for Phil when he comes back. But it is to say that this first verse gives us a great big flashing sign that David was vulnerable. In a way that we had never seen him be vulnerable before. And it's really too bad that no one around him, it's really too bad that he didn't notice, didn't realize this. Maybe if he had or someone had warned him, they could have avoided that dramatic descent into sin that eventually saw David break three, count them, three, of the commandments, the 10 commandments God had given his people to live by. This is like the hat trick of commandment breaking. Three of them, kind of in one fell swoop. Now, you or I might not ever have committed murder or adultery or coveted our neighbor's spouse. Those are the three that got broken. But that doesn't mean that there aren't points within this story that we can identify with. First of all, yes, David did stay in Jerusalem instead of acting like a king and leading his armies out to war as he usually did. To make matters worse, David stayed in Jerusalem even though the Ark of the Lord went out to the battlefield with the army. Is this really the same David who had been so determined to go and get the Ark and bring it to Jerusalem to be with them? Being close to the ark and to the presence of God that dwelt above the ark had been so important to David that one of the very first things he did as king of the United Kingdom of Israel was restore the ark to its place at the heart of the community of God's people. It was a priority for David then, but in this story, he seems to have just kind of forgotten about it. He sends the ark off with the army and Joab without seemingly a second thought. He's lost his passion to stay close to God. Or maybe he was actually feeling like he'd rather not be too close to God. Aren't there times like that for all of us when we kind of just hope maybe God's just looking the other way for a little bit? It's not a good sign. It's not a good sign for us, and it wasn't a good sign for David. That's the first problem. Then there was the whole issue of secrecy. Secrets are not good in families, in communities, in nations. They can be toxic for our relationships and for our life together. After Bathsheba called up and gave David the news that she was pregnant, he realized he was packing around a doozy of a secret. But rather than coming clean, in an effort to cover up that secret, he used his God-given power to do some things that would make everything worse and would eventually culminate in murder. Please don't mistake what I'm saying. Yes, there absolutely are times we need to keep confidences in our lives. But confidentiality is different than secrecy. If I find myself having to work really hard to cover up a secret so that it doesn't become known, and even more, if my real motivation for working so hard to keep it covered up is to protect myself from the consequences of whatever that secret is, then it's time to stop and check myself, because I've gone off course. This web of deception and lies that David was spinning was growing quickly and expanding. He tries to get Bathsheba's husband Uriah to go home and to sleep with his wife so that nobody need to ever know that the baby she was carrying was actually David's. First, he tried to tempt Uriah into going home for a well-deserved relaxing night at home with his wife. When that didn't work, he tried to get Uriah drunk, hoping he would just kind of stumble blindly home. But Uriah didn't go either time. In what is a stark contrast to David, Uriah wouldn't leave his duties with the army, not even for his own personal pleasure. So David got more desperate to keep his secret hidden, and he eventually arranges to have Uriah killed on the battlefield. Which brings us to another aspect of this spiral into sin. So David's hiding from God, he thinks. He's burying secrets to try to save himself. And now, to get rid of Uriah, he drags one of his most trusted men into this whole sordid mess. He sends Uriah out to the front line with a sealed message for the commander, Joab. He doesn't know it, but that message is actually his own death sentence from his king. David tells Joab to put Uriah out at the very front where the fighting is the fiercest, and then to pull the rest of the troops back and abandon Uriah to the enemies. And with that, Joab becomes an accomplice to murder. Because of David's decision to involve Joab in this plan, this sin that has become rampant in David throughout this episode starts to seep into Joab's life as well. And I think that happens. Too often, I can't restrain myself from involving someone else in my struggle. And sometimes that means I involve them in my sin as well. Oh, what a tangled web we weave. So tangled, other people get caught in it. So we can see that whatever David had going on had left him very vulnerable. His judgment is totally skewed. He's using God-given power for selfish ends. And he's either unable or maybe unwilling to see how destructive the consequences of all this are for everyone involved. So here is the difficult and important truth for us in all this. just like King David, we can all be vulnerable at times for different reasons and with different outcomes, but vulnerable all the same, all of us. And when that happens, like David, we can end up a little bit blind. Our judgment can be off what it usually is. And if we aren't careful, and we aren't able to recognize that, we can end up finding ourselves making choices that we might not otherwise make. We've all heard the scandalous stories of someone getting caught up in something that was completely out of character for them. It can happen. We can all become vulnerable. And when we are, we can fall. If you took a peek at your bulletin this morning before you came in, you'll notice that I titled this sermon, David Remembers a Fall from Grace. And there's a question mark at the end of that that is actually quite intentional. Yes, this is David's story of a dramatic fall from the lofty, godly heights he'd been living and reigning from into sordid, dark recesses of sexual immorality and deception and secrecy and betrayal. It was a spectacular fall. But dramatic and destructive as it was not a fall from grace. I suspect that if David were here with us now, remembering his shame, he would also want us to know that astoundingly, despite his despicable action, God's grace in his life never changed. God had been with David since the beginning. He was with David through the highs and through this terrible low when David didn't really want to be with God. And most wonderfully, as we will hear next week, God was still with him after it was all done. That's just the nature of our God. That's the heart of grace. It's also the scandal of God's grace, that God will not leave us alone, even in the mire of our sin. I truly believe that this is because God knows that it is his presence and his grace that changes things, really changes things. The grace of God is the only thing that can restore, redeem, heal, and bring life to these places where there's only death and deceit. It's the only thing. So I want to leave you with some very familiar words around here. They are profound words of blessing. And my prayer is that we will hear them in fullness. Beloved, may the love of God and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the presence and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all forever. Amen.